You ever found it difficult to keep your life properly prioritized? Have you ever found that it's easy to allow your life to become so cluttered with mundane affairs and activities that time for those things that are truly important and lasting is somehow squeezed out of your life? I guess if we're honest with ourselves, we'll have to admit that it's happened to us. God gives us a certain amount of time every day. If I remember correctly, it's about 24 hours. And we all have the same amount. And we have the opportunity, the obligation, to order our lives in some fashion. We have to take that time that God gives us and use it somehow. And so we choose from day to day how to use that time. But one of the sad things about life is that a lot of times we choose to, for lack of better terminology, fritter away our time by pursuing things that have very little lasting value. I've entitled the lesson this morning, Misplaced Priorities. And I hope by looking at the text from Luke chapter 10 that we'll be able to learn some lessons that will help us to understand what's truly important in life as opposed to what is of lesser importance. Please keep your Bibles open to Luke chapter 10. We'll be referring to this event in the life of Jesus throughout our lesson. And what we'll first do is kind of set the stage and lay some background material. We'll familiarize ourselves with the persons involved and with the circumstances that took place. And then toward the end, we'll try to wrap it up with the lessons that we need to learn. So let's talk first of all about the people involved. First and foremost is, of course, Jesus, the master teacher. You remember what they said, or what is said about him, Matthew 7, 28 and 29. When he had finished his great sermon on the mount, the Bible says the people were astonished at his teaching, because he taught them as one having authority and not as their scribes. You remember the delegation that was sent to capture him, John chapter 7? They came back empty-handed, and the chief priests wanted to know why. Their response, verse 46, John 7. No one ever spoke like this man. They were astonished at his teaching. What about his disciples? After his resurrection, Jesus meets up with a couple of them as they're walking from the city of Jerusalem down to the little village of Emmaus. The Bible says they didn't recognize who it was at the time that was walking with them and talking. But he taught them the scriptures. If you read beginning in verses 17 and following, you'll find that the Bible says that he opened the scriptures, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, and expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. That's one sermon I would have liked to have heard. But after they had reached their destination, and Jesus then revealed himself to them and left, the disciples were talking amongst themselves. And in Luke 24, verse 32, one of them said, "Did not our hearts burn within us when he opened the scriptures to us and taught us along the way?" Jesus is present this day, the master teacher. Also present this day were Mary and Martha, the two sisters of Bethany. They and their brother Lazarus were personal friends of Jesus. John chapter 11, verse 5, very simply says, Jesus loved Martha and her sister Mary and Lazarus. Now let's consider the circumstances. We know the people involved. What happens? Well, we're clued in, first of all, in verse 38, that Jesus came to their home, to the home of Mary and Martha. And Mary, according to verse 39, sat at Jesus' feet while he taught. This was the ancient posture of learning. Paul, you remember in Acts 22, verse 3, would say, I sat at the feet of Gamaliel, as he was referencing his educational upbringing. And while we use that terminology in a figurative sense, a metaphorical sense, you know, we might say that from week to week, we sit at the feet of Maxie as he teaches us. Well, we don't literally come up here and position ourselves physically at his feet. We use it in a figurative sense, as those being taught listen to the one teaching. Well, in their case, a lot of times, it was more literal than it was figurative. That was literally the place of learning. A teacher would take his place, and many times the learners would literally sit at his feet. That's probably what Mary was doing here. And Martha was busy making preparations for the meal, scurrying about. The text says that she was distracted with much serving. That's the New King James translation. Older translation might have the word cumbered. That means distracted. It means overburdened. One writer said it means to be drawn about in different directions. It doesn't take the wisdom of Solomon to get a mental picture of what's going on, because many of you have probably been in a similar situation. Guests drop by your home, perhaps unexpected. And because you want to be a good host or a good hostess, you begin scurrying about like Speedy Gonzales, trying to make sure that everything is exactly perfect, because you want to be hospitable. That's what Martha is doing. She's trying to make everything just right. But in the process, Mary is still listening to the Lord teach. And Martha becomes upset with her sister because she's not helping her. But what's interesting, at least to me, is that when Martha decides to do something about it, she doesn't talk to Mary. She addresses the Lord, which is probably an indication of their recognition of how much authority the Lord Himself possessed. She turns to the Lord and says, is it of no concern to you that my sister is not helping me, that she's neglecting me and leaving me without any assistance to do all the work myself? And then she demands that Jesus tell Mary to help her. That word help is a very interesting term. Interesting, I think, for this reason. It's only used twice in the New Testament, the Greek term. Once here, the only other time is in Romans 8, verse 26, where Paul makes reference to the Holy Spirit who helps our infirmity, because we don't know how to pray as we ought, and speaks of the Spirit taking our inexpressible groanings before the Father's throne. The word literally means, or paints the picture of one person on one end of a burden and another person on the other end of a burden, and they both together lift it and carry it. And so Martha is saying, bid her, tell her to help me, to carry her end of the load. And to that, Jesus responds with a gentle rebuke for the troubled hostess. He said, "Martha, Martha, you're worried about a lot of things. But one thing is needful. And Mary's chosen that good part. And it shall not be taken from her." The words that Jesus used there to describe Martha's disposition mean agitated, distracted. And yet, there was only one thing most important. That which Mary had chosen. Now let's look at the lessons. What should we learn from this? Why did God choose to include this event in the life of Jesus? Obviously, it wasn't for filler material. God has a purpose for having it there. What are some of the lessons we might gain? Let me offer you these. Number one, choices must be made and priorities set. Choices must be made and priorities set. Mary and Martha were both faced with a choice that day. When Jesus came into their home, they had the opportunity to choose what they were going to do. And we face choices too, regularly, every day. We mentioned that at the beginning of the lesson, that we choose from day to day how we're going to divide up our time. We need to find time for work, relaxation, play, Bible study, prayer, family, honeydews, a number of things that we have to find time to get to. And as we choose from day to day what we're going to spend our time doing, we are in the process setting our priorities. We are attaching varying degrees of importance to all of the pursuits that make up our lives. And as one person said very correctly, you always have time for the things you put first. The central choice that we have to make, above all other choices, was summarized very well, or at least the choice was highlighted by Joshua. You remember? Choose you this day whom you will serve. Joshua 24, verse 15. That's the central choice. What is going to get top billing, first place in my life? And that leads us into the next point, and that is this. One central aim must govern our life's direction. One central aim must govern our life's direction, and it needs to be the right aim. Jesus, you remember, said to Martha, "You're distracted and agitated about a lot of things when only one thing is needful." One thing. When you cut through all of the unnecessary, immaterial, trivial things, there is really only one thing that stands out as being most important in the lives of individuals, and that is maintaining proper spiritual health. That's it. Everything else needs to revolve around that central aim, making sure that I'm right with God. Paul said this, Philippians 3, verse 13, "This one thing I do." Notice the singularity of purpose. "This one thing I do." We're often, however, like Martha, pulled in many different directions, and in so many directions that we can't really honestly say with regard to our lives, "This one thing I do." Avon Malone would put it this way, "With many of us, it's not this one thing I do, but these 50 things that I dabble in." And that describes, I'm afraid, a lot of modern day lives. We don't really have a singular focus in life. We've just got dozens of other things that we offer a little bit of time to. But we need to set the priority properly. Solomon put it this way. The conclusion of the matter is what? Fear God and keep His commandments. For this is the whole of man. This is man's all, one translation says. Those are two elements of that singular purpose. The singular purpose, meaning being right with God or maintaining proper spiritual health. Those are two elements of doing that. Fearing God, doing what He says. That wraps it up in a very neat little package. Jesus addressed it with questions, rhetorical questions. Questions that the answer of which are so obvious they don't really need an answer. What does it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? Mark 8, 36 and 37. The answer, nothing to both questions. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Matthew chapter 6, verse 33. See, we're not left to wonder what our top priority ought to be. If we place God in second place or lower, we lose. And I'm afraid this is where some people have misunderstood the importance of spiritual things. Some people, I'm afraid, have bought into the idea that as long as God is important to me, that's enough. That as long as I don't place God at the bottom, then that's okay. Friends, that's not okay. If you put God second in your life, you lose. He has to be first and only first. Lesson number three. Whatever stands in the way of my being completely devoted to Christ must be moved aside. Whatever stands in my way of being completely focused on my relationship with God has to be put aside. Paul, you remember in Philippians chapter 3, listed a number of things that were advantages to him at some point. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is found in the law, blameless. And he began that list by saying, if anyone has reason to boast in the flesh, I yet more. In other words, if you're going to lay out things that people could brag about, nobody was going to outdistance Paul. And he wasn't bragging about that. It was like, you know, from the real McCoys. What was it the guy used to say? It's no brag, just fact. That's all he was doing, just stating the facts. You weren't going to outdistance Paul in listing accomplishments. But the interesting thing there is that with basically one stroke of the inspired pen, Paul takes all of those things that were assets to him and he shifts them to the column of liabilities. When he said, all these I have counted loss that I might gain Christ and be found in Him. Are you willing to take all of those things that you could consider assets in your life, physical, material, whatever, and say, you know what, those things are rubbish in comparison to being found in Christ? Whatever stands in my way of being completely devoted to Christ must go. Compared with being in Christ, everything else sinks into utter insignificance. Jesus said, he that loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He that loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Matthew 10, 37. That gets down to where we live. Lesson 4. A particular activity does not have to be inherently evil in order for it to be avoided. Let me state that again. A particular practice does not have to be inherently evil in order for that practice to be worthy of our letting it alone. Think about Martha. Was what she was doing evil in and of itself? Obviously not. What was she doing? Trying to be a gracious hostess. Doesn't the Bible teach us that we need to be kind to those who come to us? We're to be given to hospitality. Romans 12, verse 13. Be hospitable. 1 Peter 4, verse 9. So what she was doing in and of itself was not evil. It wasn't inherently sinful. The problem was she did not properly prioritize. And that merited rebuke from the Savior. Obviously, as we think about how to lay out our lives, we start by stating the obvious. Sin should have absolutely no place in our lives. All right? We shouldn't try to make any place for sin. All right? Then of those things that remain that we can fill our lives with, those things that are either morally good or morally neutral, we have to then order them appropriately. Martha didn't do that here. Two meals were being served that day. The one Martha was preparing and the one Jesus was delivering. The bread of life, John chapter 6. And Martha was so focused on the former that she wasn't concerned enough about the latter. Hebrews 12, verse 2 offers what I think is a very important lesson that we all need to learn. Hebrews 12, 2 says that we should look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. But prior to that, he said, as we run our race looking to Jesus, we need to first make preparation by laying aside every weight and the sin which so easily besets us. Have you ever noticed the wording of that? The writer of Hebrews speaks of two things that we need to lay aside. One, he calls the sins which so easily beset us. The other, he simply calls the weights. He's obviously talking about something that is distinguishable from sins, because he speaks of sins as its own category. But he says you not only need to lay aside the sins, but lay aside the weight. That word means that which encumbers. Did you realize there are things that can encumber us, that can weigh us down as we try to live our lives faithfully, that then themselves are distinguishable from sins? It's exactly what he's saying. There are some things that can keep us from being everything that we need to be that are not in and of themselves sinful. But what does he say? He says you need to get rid of all of it. Lay aside the weights and the sins. We might need to go back and look at our lives and see if we can't find some weight that we need to get rid of. Nobody that was going to run a race and try to win it is going to tie on 2 or 3 pound leg weights and then try to run the race. Wouldn't be against the rules, I suppose, if a person wanted to add weight and run with it. But it certainly wouldn't be wise. How many of us are trying to run the race of life and have just added so much weight to ourselves by involving ourselves in so many things that our focus is taken off that one thing that's needful? Lesson number 5. Zeal must be properly guided. Zeal must be properly guided. You know, Martha was very zealous, very enthusiastic, and very eager. But that didn't make up for her poor choice. Zeal is only commendable when it's channeled properly. So we may be very active. Our lives may be filled with activity. Well, while there's nothing inherently wrong with activity, our zeal and our eagerness and our activity is not commendable unless it's activity that's proper and that's properly focused and properly motivated. God's given us a task by which we can exercise our spiritual selves. Ecclesiastes 1:13 speaks of it, and the exercise is to take inventory of life, to seek and search out life. And he says this is the task that God has given to the sons of men. And so we need to do that. And by doing it, we can keep ourselves properly focused. And I'm afraid that a lot of Christians need to set their houses in order. 2 Kings 20 verse 1. By removing all of those obstacles that are keeping them from serving God with a whole heart. Psalm 119 verse 2. We've got to choose the good part. Even if others don't understand, and even if others become a little indignant because we've chosen the good part, just like Martha did toward Mary, we've got to choose the good anyway. So how is your house? Is your house in order? Where's God in your life? Do you have to cast aside all kinds of things in order to find where God is in your life? If so, then cast them aside and put God where He needs to be. Do you need to cut some clutter out of your life? You know, our society is a cluttered society. And if we allow the world to rub off on us, our lives will become so cluttered we don't have time for God. And we can't afford that. If you need to clean out some clutter, do that. Put God where He needs to be. And you'll be a happier person. But more importantly than that, you'll be right with God and prepared for eternity. If you're not a Christian this morning, you need to set your house in order as well. And your top priority ought to be to get your life right with God. For you, that means you need to believe and trust in Jesus Christ. John 3, verse 16. You need to be willing to turn from your sins. Repent. Luke 13, verse 3. You need to be willing to confess publicly with your mouth your faith in Christ. Romans 10, verse 10. And allow yourself to be immersed in water for the forgiveness of your sins. Acts 2, verse 38. If you're a Christian who needs to make some changes, the changes you need to make may not require any kind of public response. But then again, they may. And if it does merit that kind of public response, don't pass up this opportunity to do whatever it is that you need to do, that you can walk out those doors this morning right with God. Everything else is insignificant in comparison to that. So make the right choice today while we stand together and sing.